Church family, always appreciate how y'all pray for us. Was sharing out in the hallway. I don't know what would happen if many of you didn't pray for us on Saturdays, because Saturdays is always the craziest day in the Wilkinson household, especially Saturday night. And I just give you this service announcement. If at some point in the sermon, gibberish starts coming out of my mouth, it is not because I have the gift of tongues and I'm using it. It's because we had a sick kid and I was up till 3:30 in the morning last night, and my brain may just go at some point. But it's good to see you here, church family. We began last week going back as we prepare this month, as we in the lead up to Christmas, we began last week going back to the Old Testament, where we are foretold that there is a Savior coming. And if you'll remember back last week with me, we went to Isaiah chapter 42, and the scene, if it were a cinematic scene, if it were something in the movie, the scene sets up like this. There is a problem in the world. The peoples of the world are covered by darkness. They are bound in chains to the darkness. There is no hope. There is no hope because the gods of the peoples of the world are nothingness. They are irrelevant. They are meaningless. They are delusions. And you'll remember the scene. The scene was that of a courtroom, like a debate, where the one true God calls these false gods to enter into debate, and he challenges them. Prove that you're a god. And in the midst of his challenges, the false gods remain quiet because they're false gods. And the peoples who worship them are now found to be without hope because their gods cannot fix the problem. And in the midst of this sorrowful scene, as the debate has come to an emphatic close, you'll remember that God all of a sudden shone a light and a shadowy figure appeared, and God said, "Behold my servant." And God begins to describe this perfect servant through whom God's will, God's justice would come to all the nations, not just God's chosen people in the Old Testament Israel. And if you and I were to follow along from there to where we come to today, if you and I were in the context of the original hearers, that figure of the servant would remain kind of this shadowy figure that's highlighted, but you can't see and we haven't heard from. And it might be easy as we were to read going on from Isaiah 42 and moving through 43 and 44 and on our way to chapter 49, it might be easy to begin to wonder, is the servant God's chosen people? Is it that through God's chosen people, Israel, that this salvation and hope will come to the world? Well, if you and I thought that, we would be sorely disappointed. Because what we find in the chapters in between chapter 42 and chapter 49 are a story of how at every turn, the chosen people of God, Israel, they have chosen to worship the false gods of the nation. The light that they should be, they have failed to be. The servant that they were meant to be, they have instead blinded their eyes and deafened their ears. And so we come once more to a place of hopelessness for the world. The world's gods can't fix the problem. And if they're looking to the people of God to fix the problem is the people of God are doing the very same things they are. Not only that, but the people of God find themselves scattered by the Assyrians, lost throughout the world, other than the tribe of Judah and Benjamin, which are in exile in Babylon. The people of God need saving themselves. And it's amid that reality that the shadowy figure of the servant is not just highlighted, but today he speaks. And so I invite you to turn with me, church family, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, Friend, familiar with where Isaiah is? Just open your Bible in the middle. You'll be somewhere around Psalms or Proverbs. Just go to the right a couple books and you will find Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, chapter 49. And we're going to pick up in verse 1. And right from the bat, understand, now it is the servant who speaks. And this is what he says. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me. He has made me a select arrow or a sharpened arrow. That is, he has made me an arrow that has been perfectly crafted and rubbed down to be flawlessly aerodynamic, that it would go far and it would be precise in piercing in what it hits. He has hidden me in his quiver. He has said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my glory. But I have said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due me is with the Lord, and my reward is with my God. In the midst of this scene where the gods of the world provide no hope, where Israel, the nation, the chosen people of God, are in need of rescuing themselves, in the midst of this, behold the servant speaks. And right off the bat, you and I are clued into this servant is no mere man. It says, listen to me, pay attention. These are not casual, hey guys, I got an idea, would everybody listen up? These are authoritative summons to all the peoples of the world. Listen to me. Pay attention, heed, hear what I'm about to say, understand it correctly, and act in light of it appropriately. See, not even the prophets of God possessed the authority to call all the world to summons and bear, which means right off the bat when the servant speaks and he cries out and calls all the peoples of the world to come assemble and to take heart and heed what he says, we are not dealing with any mere prophet, this servant. We are dealing with one who speaks with an authority like that of God. And when he calls them together, he begins to tell them about himself. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he has named me. This servant, possessing a divine authority, this servant is also very much human. It says that the Lord has called me from my mother's womb. It means this servant was conceived and formed and knitted and prepared and fashioned while experiencing the 9 months of pregnancy like every other human being that has lived save Adam and Eve. Not only that, but in the womb, it was not the servant's parents who chose his name. It was not the servant's parents who wrote out the plan for his life. Instead, it's God who called the servant. It's God whose plan was formed. It's God who gave the servant's name while in the mother's womb. The servant bears real humanity. The servant has been prepared for a divinely special and appointed role marked by the unique naming he's given from God. He says of his preparation that God has made his mouth like a sharp sword. He has made me like a select arrow. He describes weapons. Swords, weapons for close combat. Arrows, weapons for far combat. God has fashioned the servant into a weapon that is suitable for all warfare. Not only that, but he specifically highlights how does this warfare play out? It's through what the servant will proclaim. You fashioned my mouth like a sharp sword, like a sword which pierces with no resistance its target. By virtue of being the mouth, it means the target will be people's hearts, and it will be false beliefs and thoughts that are pierced by the sword of the servant's mouth, by the perfectly crafted arrow. It says this, that God has concealed the servant in his hand. He has hidden me in his quiver. The servant is is hidden, guarded, protected by God for the right moment to be employed for the right purpose. This servant has a kind of divine authority. This servant bears real humanity. This servant is called and marked by God, named for a special purpose. This servant is made perfectly for battle. This servant will have a prophetic role of speaking forth the truth. This servant will be used by God, protected and used and employed in the right way at the right time. And so God says to the servant, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my glory." Now, it's an interesting thing. You said, wait a minute. I thought you said Israel, the nation of Israel, wasn't the servant. Correct. God is speaking to the servant, this individual. Now, here's what's interesting about the name Israel. The first time we see that name, it's not given to a people, it's given to an individual. It's given to Jacob. When God confirms his covenant with Abraham and Isaac, also with Jacob, and he gives Jacob a new name, Israel. It's from that name given to Jacob, an individual, that that name then passes to the people of Israel. But what Jacob could not fulfill, what the people of Israel cannot fulfill, now that title passes back to the servant who can and will fulfill it and be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. "You will be my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." Display my glory is a phrase used 13 times in the Old Testament, 9 of those in Isaiah. In all of those instances but one, when God speaks of displaying his glory, it speaks about what he does. This is the only instance where it speaks about God will display his glory through what the servant does. Now that also cues us. This servant, though fully human, is also not human like you and I, because what did God say last week? "I will not share my glory with another." Yet here he says, through the servant, "I will display my glory." There's something unique being stated about this servant. This servant bears a divine authority. This servant seemingly shares the glory of God. This servant is far more than a prophet or a man, yet this servant also bears real humanity. And the servant responds to this calling from God and initially sounds despondent. The servant says, "I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength in nothing in vanity." The servant says, I have faithfully spared no expense. I have given every effort necessary. I have laid it all on the line. And yet, nothing has happened. But in the midst of this despondency, the servant feels, based on what is seen, a very real failure. Failure is not what grips the servant. Instead, the servant, walking in perfect faith, "But the justice due me is with the Lord. The reward is with my God. But though it seems my effort has been in vain, I know my God is faithful and mighty and just, and he will honor and reward that which I have done faithfully." Then it says, the servant begins to remember what God has spoken to him in past. "Now thus says the Lord, who formed me from his womb to be his servant." He goes back and remembers he has been fashioned. Every moment of life from the moment of conception has fashioned him into the Lord's instruments. "He's formed me from the womb to be his servant." And here's what God has formed him to do: to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. Says, God's formed me for an amazing task, that the people of God, who in their thousands of years of history, there were only two moments in the Old Testament where the people of God, people of Israel, actually walked with God rightly. When they entered the promised land under Joshua and under a period with David. Otherwise, you find, what's the phrase used? A stiff-necked people, a stubborn people, hard-hearted. And And here the servant says, God, you have fashioned every experience in my life. You have made me to be your servant, to do an amazing thing, to take the people that know prophet, priest, king, the people who've seen fire fall from heaven and seas part, and yet have remained obstinate in their sin. You have fashioned me to bring them back to you. That's mind-blowing. You fashioned me to succeed where the greatest of men have failed. Not only that, but it says Israel's greatest problem, when they would originally be reading this and find themselves in exile in Babylon, their greatest problem was not that they were in exile in Babylon, it was that sin had divided their hearts and separated them from a right relationship with God. And so in the midst of what feels like failure, the servant remembers God is faithful and just and mighty. God has called me and fashioned me for this, not only this, but even in the midst of when it seems hard, I am honored in the sight of the Lord. There is a special place this servant occupies in the heart of God that no one else has. And God is my strength. Even in the midst of what seems like failure, I am strengthened and empowered by the very power of God. And then God speaks to the servant. Look with me. God says to the servant, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. As amazing as it is that the servant would be fashioned and prepared to bring Israel back to a right place with God, God says, that's just small potatoes. It's too small a thing. Instead, I will make you a light of the nations. That darkness which has bound and brought captivity to the peoples of the world, I will make you the light that shines it and exposes all of it. I will make you a light to the nations, my salvation, to reach to the end of the earth. It's not that the servant will simply, as a light, go and herald this salvation. If you really dive into the Hebrew there, it's that the servant himself is the salvation. And his salvation will not stop at a mountain range or at an ocean barrier or at a political border, but it will reach the very ends of the earth. And this is not, for you and I as we read this, meant to be a God changing his mind. Originally, the job description was this. Now we're going to change it to this. If we understand the concept of Scripture, to take God's salvation to the ends of the earth is what God's job for the servant has always been. From Genesis 3:15, the first promise of a Savior, through the Abrahamic covenant, what is it? And through your people, you will be a blessing to whom? All the nations. No, far from this being something new for the servant, what it is it's a clarification for you and I, the reader, that God's mission is bigger than just the people of Israel. It's going to be salvation that reaches to every corner of the world. And so thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Speaking to the servant, he says something interesting. He says, you will be despised. You will be hated deeply. You will be despised what you yourself are. You will be abhorred by the nation. There will be a time when it seems you are the servant of rulers. But then, we're not told how, we're not told when, but something changes. What's being hinted that the servant will suffer and face hardship and rejection? All of a sudden, God who is faithful says, kings will see and arise, princes will bow down. The language is that the rulers of the world will prostrate themselves in submission to the servant. Why? Because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One, has chosen you. Because God is faithful, what seems like the rejection and failure of the servant will not be the final word. But instead, the servant will be exalted to such a place that every ruler and king will prostrate themselves in submission to his rule. And so, thus says the Lord. In a favorable time, that is, in a time of God's perfect will, I have answered you. In the day of salvation, that is, the day when salvation has been accomplished, achieved, and is now available, I have helped you. In that day, in that perfect moment of my will, in that moment where the servant is crying out for God to act, I will keep you and give you for a covenant to the people. You will be the covenant. You will not write the covenant. You will not simply establish. You are the covenant. You are what will bring the people to God. And this is what it's going to play out. Look at this. Restoration. To restore the land. To make them inherit desolate heritages. Restoration. Release. Saying to those who are bound, go forth. And those in darkness, show yourself. Along the roads they will feed provision. On the pasture, and their pasture will be in all the bare heights. There's going to be perfect provision. It's describing people who were once captive and now are moving through what was wilderness in an Exodus-type movement, except rather than finding it bare, they're finding food all around. They will not hunger or thirst. The scorching heat or sun strike will not strike them down. Why? For God who has compassion, for he who has compassion on them will lead them. There is perfect provision, protection, guidance. He will lead them. I will guide them to my spring of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar. He says, not only this, not only will God restore and protect and release and provide and guard and lead all obstacles. The imagery is that physical terrain. All obstacles that would prevent a people from going from point A to point B. Mountains, valleys, canyons, it will all be laid low, that nothing would prohibit those who would come from coming, which is why he says, and lo, from the north, the west, from the land of Sinim, from all directions, it doesn't matter how far, it doesn't matter where, if a person is going to come, behold the servant. If they are going to respond to this salvation that God has offered through the servant, nothing will stop God from bringing that person all the way to the end goal. And it mentions Sinim, and here's what's interesting about that. There's little debate, where is that? The truth is, we don't really know, and in fact, some scholars think that's the reason Isaiah put it there, meaning it doesn't matter what direction you come from, it doesn't matter if you are a person where no one knows where you are. If you respond to the salvation of God's servant, God will restore, release, protect, provide, and guide you. And did you notice it doesn't say where they're going? Because the where is not important. It says who they're going to, the servant. That the work of the servant, far from being a failure, will be such that in the day of God's perfect will, salvation will go forth. That the salvation the servant is crying to God to provide will go forth. It will go forth like a light to the nations. And to those who respond, they will be restored, released, protected, provided for. They will be shepherded. They will be brought in. And any obstacle that would lead, that would prohibit the finishing of God's salvation will be removed. All because of the servant. So once again, church family, it behooves us to ask the question. We're not living in the day of Isaiah's original readers. We benefit from living 2,700 years later. And we ask the question, who is the servant? Who is the one who is fully God and divine, who speaks with authority? Who is the one that is fully man, conceived, formed, and named all in his mother's womb? Who is the greater prophet who is to come, whose mouth is a sword, but who is hidden and protected for a purpose? Who is the one that bears the glory of God? Who is the one that seemed to fail, but in fact was faithful, who was despised and rejected, but now is exalted? Who's the one? And the good news is, church family, we know the answer. The rest of the word testifies the one is none other than Jesus, the Christ, the babe born in a manger. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. Hebrews 1, Colossians 1 tells us Jesus
has always been God, which is why he speaks with authority and shares the glory of God, because he is God. He's the second person of the Trinity, unique from the Father and the Spirit, but God. In the beginning was the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus, always fully God. Yet Jesus, who took on, Philippians chapter 2, real tangible flesh like you and I, but without sin, who was really conceived, who stepped down off the throne of heaven for the great joy set before him, the one who spoke all creation into being, the king over all creation, who stepped down and chose to go through the full process of birth to identify with humanity and represent us in every single facet from the moment of conception to the moment of life's final breath. Who in Mary's womb, Mary and Joseph didn't give him the name Jesus. God told them to name him Jesus. Jesus, the greater prophet. If you remember when we went through Revelation, in Revelation 1, Jesus appears and the depiction is glorious and frightening and wondrous. And what does it say that Jesus, his mouth is like? And I saw from his mouth a sharp two-edged sword coming out. Jesus, whose mouth is a sword. Jesus, who is hidden and protected. Who came in the fullness of time, Galatians 4. Who, after certain miracles, said, "Do not tell anyone." Who was protected from dangers like Herod. Who, all throughout you read the Gospels, when things are going to happen, when it seems like people want to strike at Jesus, what does Jesus say? "My time has not yet come. The hour has not yet come." Meaning that God, in the life of Jesus, protected, preserved, and carried out a perfect plan through Jesus' life until that very moment. That moment where who is the one who cries out, where God in that favorable moment of his perfect will responded and salvation was achieved? It's none other than Jesus, who in the perfect moment cried out in the garden, "Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Who on the cross cried out, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they do. It is finished." It's Jesus. Jesus, who was despised and rejected, who seemingly failed. Do you realize that when Jesus ascended into heaven, there were only 120 people in the entire world who believed in him? At one point, 20,000 plus people wanted to go and take Jesus and make him king. And in one afternoon, in a single sermon, he drove all of them away but 12. One day the crowds cried, "Hosanna." 5 days later, they shouted, "Crucify." All 12 disciples whom he loved and poured into all abandoned him at his arrest. Rulers like Herod and Pilate mocked him. Israel seemingly rejects him. Yet Jesus was faithful to go about his Father's work. And it's Jesus who has been exalted to the right hand of God, whose name is above every name. It is Jesus who is the salvation of God. It is Jesus who is the servant who speaks here in Isaiah 49. So you say, "Well, Pastor, then what do we do with that?" Well, we do exactly what the text tells us to do. We listen and pay attention. We heed who he is and what he says. We obey him for who he is at what he says. Who is he? He's fully God and fully man. Who is Jesus? He's the chosen hero in the covenant to reconcile sinners to God. His word is sharp as a sword and an arrow that pierces. It's the word of truth which leads to freedom. He alone, Jesus alone, is sufficient to free the captives, to give sight to the blind, to heal the lame. Here's the reality, church family. For every human being, the greatest problem is not where they were born, who their family is. The greatest problem for every human being is the fact that we are born dead in trespasses and sins. We are born in rebellion against the Lord, and we don't care and we don't seek out. The greatest problem is our need to be reconciled to God. It is the longing of eternity in the heart of every man, woman, boy, and girl. And the first way we heed who he is understand, if you are in this room or watching online and you have not been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the offer is to you today. We're not waiting for the day of salvation. We live in the day of salvation. The time is now to respond to the conviction that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, that you are not right with God, that you're convicted that you need to be right with God. You were made to be right with God. And so you respond to God's offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. You respond by turning, by repenting. Lord, I'm a sinner. I confess it to you, and I submit to the fact that you are Lord, and you alone are able to save. And so I am crying in faith, save me, be my Lord and Savior. You're going to express that through prayer. If that's you in this place or watching online, you don't even need to listen to the rest of the sermon. You can just bow your head quietly and meet with the Lord and ask him to save you. If you got questions, we'd love to help you with those later on in our time of worship, or if you came with someone today, just grab them and walk out right now and answer. But understand, Jesus and Jesus alone is the hope for salvation. Do not reject who he is like the kings and the nation that are spoken of in verse 7. There's a warning that the servant would be despised and abhorred. There's a danger. Don't fall to that danger. Instead, heed the word of the servant and look to him for salvation. For those of us who have heeded that word and looked to him for salvation, we understand. We must continue to hold fast. He is our Lord and Savior. Yes. He is the one who provides hope and life. Listen, there are a lot of wonderful, good things that God certainly has no issue with us enjoying in this world. God made much in this world for our enjoyment. But something that can be enjoyed is never meant to be something that is worshiped. And you and I, as the people of God, no less than Israel, can craft good things into idols. And understand, church family, whether you be 5, 15, 25, or 95, you will never find the satisfaction of life in being married to the perfect person and having the perfect job and having the perfect bank account, and taking the right vacation, and making sure your children achieve every dream. You can only find that kind of satisfaction and hope in life in Christ. Amen. So the first thing we do is we heed his word. Jesus alone is the servant who brings light to the darkness, who pierces our hearts, who brings hope. We heed his word. Now, because we have the benefit of living after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and the writing of the rest of Scripture, we also understand that we don't just heed his word. What we're also to heed here is his example. Now, I need you to follow me carefully here, church family. Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection, did things you and I cannot do nor can ever do. At the same time, Jesus in his life lived in such a way of dependence upon the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit that he set an example for you and I who are saved by his grace through faith in him in which to follow. And what this passage tells us about the servant is that Jesus, in his humanity, felt a real sense of despondency and failure. I have given it everything, God. Yet I am faced with rejection and misunderstanding. I am despised and abhorred. Yet, what does Jesus do? What does the servant do? He certainly is honest with the feeling, with the, I've spent my strength for nothing, verse 4, but then watch what he does. He pivots. He doesn't stay there. He may feel that, but that's not what fills him. Instead, what fills him is he goes back and remembers the faithfulness of God, the character of God, his justice, his might to bring it all forth. He goes on and remembers God's calling of him and the promises that come with that calling. Church family, here's the reality. For those of us who respond to Jesus Christ, you and I are living in a world that is broken. And as you and I know, love, and follow Jesus Christ, the real reality is if you and I are not above the master, we're not above the teacher, if you and I are called to walk like Jesus, Jesus was despised and rejected, you and I are going to face moments where we are seeking to love and follow Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, yet it seems like to the appearance that it is all for nothing. Trying to faithfully love my wife like Christ loves the church, yet it just seems like it's not breaking through. Trying to raise my children, I'm praying for them, I'm seeking to give everything and to raise and disciple them, yet it just doesn't seem like it's clicking. I share the gospel with so many people, and no one seems, there's all sorts of ways, Lord, it all seems a failure, it all seems forgotten, and in that moment, church family, Jesus provides us how to navigate that in this passage. We will face moments and seasons of valleys. There are pits that I have walked through as a believer that have been years in the journey. And when we feel despondent, what do? When we look out and go, Lord, it just seems like it's not, what do we do? What did the servant do? He didn't sit there, but he looked to God. He rejoiced in the fact that God is faithful and just and mighty. He rested in the promises of God. We remember the goodness of calling, church family. The answer to despondency is to look to God. It's to remember His sovereignty. It is to trust Him to bring about His will. When we feel forgotten, Israel, in the very next verses, will say, the Lord has forgotten me, verse 14. And God will respond in verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. If you are in Christ, your name is literally scarred on the palms of Jesus' hands where the nails pierced him. He cannot forget. We will face moments where we feel like we're failure. We will face moments of despondency where we feel forgotten, but understand God is faithful and just and true. And if you and I are honestly walking to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, what seems like a season of failure may appear that way to you and me, but entrusted to the faithful, mighty hand of God, maybe one of the seasons of the greatest fruitfulness, we just won't know it till eternity. And when we feel forgotten, He cannot forget us. Here's the reality, church family. There is real sorrow and pain in this world. And sometimes, in the midst of that, we can make too little of the sorrow of pain and just try to explain it away. Hey, don't cry. Here's the Band-Aid of heaven. Listen. Tears are okay in Scripture. Cute little Scripture answers or trite little Scripture answers is not how to do it. That's what Job's friends did. But at the same time, we've arrived at a day where a lot of us feel despondent and seeking to follow Jesus. And understand, there does come a point in some of those moments where there's not further therapy or counseling that can help. There's just a true turning to rest on who God is. That He is faithful, that He has called us, that He has called us to know, love, and follow Him. And then what do? We set ourselves. We look to Him, and then what do? We set ourselves to be faithful to His call. The servant set himself to be faithful to His call. Jesus did not do everything that could be done. He did what God called Him to do. You and I cannot do everything that can be done, and we're not accountable for things we're not called to. We're not responsible for other people's decisions one way or the other. You and I are accountable for what we have been called to. So our job is to walk lovingly with Him in faithfulness, doing what He's called us to do. And as we face those moments of despondency and where we feel forgotten, we are to turn and remember who He is and what He's said. We heed the example of the servant. We also heed His mission. That's the resounding part of this passage. It's too small a thing, servant, that you would just be used to bring Jacob back. Instead, I'm going to use you to bring salvation to the world. Now, we don't mean universalism. We don't mean that through Jesus, everybody gets saved. No, only those who respond in repentance to faith will experience the salvation of Jesus. Those who reject Jesus will experience the justice of God for their sin. But what it does mean is that the mission of Jesus Christ is not just to save a select few who are in the in crowd. Jesus' mission is to take his salvation to every tongue and tribe that the whole world would have the opportunity. From those peoples we know where they live because they live in a city down the street, to those peoples that we can't track on a map because they're in mountains so high and jungles so thick. This is the mission of Christ. It is the mission of the servant. And church family, just as God sent Jesus, Jesus said, "So I send you." His mission is our mission. This Christmas season, as we remember what was foretold, as we remember the cute baby Jesus laying in the manger, as my daughter is fond of saying right now, understand it's not just a cute scene. Jesus laid down his life to bring salvation to every corner of the world, which means for us as a church family, if we are not marked first and foremost in our love for Jesus by a priority to make disciples, we're missing the mark and we don't understand. And if as individual believers, we are not marked by a lifestyle that seeks to live out and proclaim in word and deed the gospel and make disciples, we are missing the mark and do not understand the work of the servant Jesus. His mission is our mission. His mission is to seek to save the lost. Making disciples is not our side job, church family. It is the primary mission objective that we exist as a church for such a time as this. And what a good mission it is, because as we heed who he is and what he says, as we heed his example, as we heed his mission, it drives us, look right here at the end, verse 13, it drives us to worship. What is all of this truth, beginning with, listen, coastlands, he has formed me, he has called me, he said it's too small a thing, I'll make you a light of the nations, my salvation reaching the end of the earth. What do? Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. By the way, those are not just be joyful. They're all commands. Why? Why do we worship? For the Lord has comforted his people. The Lord has brought salvation such that God's people are comforted, they are encouraged, they are strengthened and emboldened. For the Lord will have compassion on his afflicted. Compassion is a love that is emotionally moved to act and display mercy. Our God has so been moved by us, his image bearers. He sent his one and only Son, so that whosoever should faith in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And that whosoever is, whosoever would believe, any man, woman, boy, or girl, no matter what tongue or tribe they are a part of, and church family, if we understand this good news, then we rejoice and shout for joy today. Amen. Hope and joy should mark our worship today. We rejoice because our greatest enemy has been vanquished, and nothing can stop God's will for salvation from playing out in this world and in each and every one of our lives. The mountains are laid low, and we are brought from north, south, east, and west. And who are we brought to? To Christ. Because praise God, in the middle of the darkness of the world, a servant was brought forth, and that servant spoke. And that servant we know and worship today, Jesus the Christ. May we heed him and worship him rightly today. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you, and may we adore you in this moment. May we adore you in this season. You whom are God, you who spoke all things into being, you who by your continual speaking of your word sustain all things, you whom all creation must fall before in worship, you who came not to be served but to serve and to offer your life as a ransom for many. Jesus, may we behold you today. May we heed who you are. May we heed the example you laid out for us. May we heed the mission you've called us to. And may we do it all with resounding hope and joy. Because you have come. You were born, you lived, you died, you rose, you ascended, just as had been foretold. You save each and every one who turns to you in faith. And Lord, the great news is there's more unfulfilled prophecy there in the Old Testament than fulfilled, because you who came and lived and died and rose and ascended, you are coming back. May we be marked by hope and joy, Lord. It's to you we look, and in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.